Okay, let's go ahead and start with word of prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this day that you've given us. And Lord, we thank you for the beautiful sunshine. We thank you for the opportunity to be here in your house this morning, Lord, for everyone who's gathered out here and for the fellowship we've already had with one another, Lord. And Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And we ask you, Lord, just to be with us as we get into this morning and study from your scriptures and try to learn and to grow from it, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that you would guide my thoughts and my speech, Lord, that the things that I say would be accurate and would be helpful, Lord. I pray, Lord, be with each person here. I just pray that you'd speak to their hearts and do exactly that which is needed this morning. And Lord, I pray, ask you, Lord, that you please be with those who are still on their way out to service this morning. Watch over them. Pray, Lord, you please be with Les and the children in their class this morning as well, and help her as she teaches, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, be with our time together today as a church family, Lord. We thank you for each person gathered here, Lord. We just appreciate the opportunity, Lord, to gather together, Lord, and for the people that you've brought together here, Lord. And Lord, we thank you so much for all you do. Thank you so much for your word. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as I said, John chapter number 19, and we're in the middle of Jesus' crucifixion. We left off last week with about verse number 24, I believe is where we got down to. And Jesus is now on the cross. We talked about last week how Pilate had put the inscription above Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They tried to get him to change the inscription and say that he only said he was the King of the Jews. And I believe that Pilate did this, for one, out of respect toward Jesus, because that sounds kind of goofy because he's crucifying him. But Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, and I believe he has an idea that Jesus is more than just another man, just from the way that he stood before him. And so he writes the title that he is the King of the Jews. And I also believe that it was to kind of slight the religious leaders of the time, because they were so upset, said, "We have no king but Caesar." And so to kind of give a little bit of an air of authority there, even though he's been a puppet all along, he writes that he's the King of the Jews, just kind of like I said last week, to get a little bit of a jab at them, just kind of poke at them a little bit in this final thing. And so anyway, we looked at where they parted Jesus' garments. We looked at several fulfillments of prophecy. John was careful all along to document all the fulfillments of prophecy because he is portraying Jesus as being God. And so the prophecies were very important. And so there were several fulfilled prophecies that we've seen in this, with the parting of the garments, the gambling on the vesture, and these things. And so we're going to continue. We're going to see several fulfilled prophecies today as well. But our focus last week was on the enemies of Jesus, on the ones that crucified him, on the ones that gambled on his garments, the ones that ridiculed him, and all these things. But as we start off here in verse 25 today, we're going to be turning our attention not to his enemies, but to his friends. Because we often forget that at the cross, it wasn't just the Roman soldiers and the Jews that was there, but also his disciples and his family members and different ones that was there as well, beholding all of these things. So for anyone who has the idea, if I was there, I would have helped Jesus. You ever see these things on Facebook? It has a picture of Jesus, and it looks like this little effeminate, long-haired hippie or whatever, and says, "Like and share if you would have helped Jesus." You ever see those? Those are ridiculous. But anyway, with all of that, Jesus did have friends there at the cross. There were people there who were friends at the cross. And so anyway, let's see here. In verse number 25 is where we'll begin today. And it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto him, unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith is true, that ye may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And so we see here the actual death of Jesus. He's been on the cross for quite a while. And as he's on the cross there, we've seen in verse 25 that there were disciples and friends and family standing around the cross. It says that Mary and Mary's sister and Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. It sounds like Ireland, doesn't it? Mary, 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 Mary. And so anyway, there was all of these that were around there. And also we find there later on that John says that he was there as well. He says, I'm bearing witness of these things. And so there were several of them there. I don't know who else. I don't know how many of the 12 disciples were there. Well, 11 of them, because we know Judas wasn't there, right? And so we don't know how many of them were still there, but they had gathered around. So Jesus also had friends and family that was there, not just the enemies that was gathered around. And so in verses 26 and 27, Jesus was being an example. He was always an example in all areas, right? We examine the life of Christ, and we see an example of what we should be. It's not something to beat ourselves up over whenever we fall short, because we are going to fall short. But it gives us something to aim for. It gives us something, like they say, to shoot for, so to speak. And so anyway, he was an example in all areas. And while he was suffering on the cross, and during all the shame and the suffering and humiliation and the unbearable torture that he was going through and had already went through, his concern was still toward others. Imagine yourself going through everything that Jesus did, but yet while he was on the cross, his concern was still toward others. Now, John doesn't record all of the different circumstances, but we find that he prays for the soldier and says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. His concern is toward others. He's got the two other criminals there on the crosses beside of him, both of them mocking, ridiculing, and making fun of him. And during that time, one of them finally comes to his senses and says, wait, I deserve what I'm getting, but this guy's innocent. And he believes on him to be Jesus. And he says, when you enter your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus doesn't look at him and say, after the way you've been talking to me, forget you. You can go to hell. Wouldn't that be that would often be a way that we would do it, right? But Jesus, no, he says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He was still concerned for them. And at this time, he's also thinking of his family. And so with all of these ones that was surrounding him, his focus was upon them. I think his focus was also upon us, all the ones down through time that he was dying for, not on himself. And so his concern was toward others. And so the soldiers, the thief, Pilate, his mother, and believers all the way down through time, he was thinking of all of them. But whenever we go through hard times, we tend to be consumed with self, don't we? Jesus is an example of what we should be. It's tempting and it comes very easy whenever we go through hard times to be self-centered, but it's also very defeating and it's very destructive. How often is it whenever struggles come into our lives, we completely forget about what everybody else is going through and it all becomes about us, right? That's what happens. It's what seems to come natural to us. But the Christian life is not a natural life. Jesus makes us new. He does something completely different with us. And honestly, it puzzles the lost people around us. You ever notice that? I've watched people die with such grace, and the people around them says, I don't understand how they could go through this and be at such peace. Well, it's Christ, right? And so the Christian life is not a natural life. It must be lived through Christ. But if we depend upon self, we become very self-centered in our struggles and in our trials. We get so focused on ourselves, we don't see anybody else around us. And it's often been said that the best way to go through a trial or a struggle that we have is to focus on others and start helping others and doing things for others during those times. And so as Jesus hung on the cross, one of the things that he did, he made sure that his mother was cared for. I find this kind of odd and very informative at the same time, because in verse number 26 and 27 here, it says, Jesus therefore saw his mother, that would have been Mary, and the disciple standing by whom he loved. That was John, by the way. John always referred to himself basically in third person. He never said, I was there too. He said that, oh, there was another disciple there, and it was kind of a modesty type thing. He didn't.
I was
going
to ask, who is the guy that actually was taking care of his mom?
All the way through the book of John, you'll find many different times that John refers to the one that Jesus loved, or the one who, at one time he says, the one who leaned on his breast during the upper room event, during the supper. And we find in other scriptures that John was the one that was doing that. But he always refers to it as if it was somebody else rather than himself, because he's the author of it. At the conclusion of the book of John, in the very last verses, verse number 24 of chapter 21, second to last verse of the book of John, it says, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. This is basically John at the very end taking credit, I guess you could say, or saying, that's who I was talking about all along, it was me. Yeah. So the whole time he's writing it almost as if he removed himself from it, and he's giving you a play-by-play, but he never mentions himself by name. And then at the end he says, oh, by the way, that was me in those times. Okay? Yeah. And so anyway, John was the one that was standing there, and he was looking upon all these things going on. Jesus looks down at John, he looks down at Mary, and he saw his mother, the disciple standing by whom he loved. He saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. So he couldn't gesture with his hands, obviously, right? But he's looking at the two of them standing side by side, and it seems as if John would have been close to his mother, almost kind of coming in there, consoling Mary. And I imagine that's probably what happened, is that Mary's sitting there, she's watching Jesus die, and John seems to be more tenderhearted out of all the disciples. You know, Peter's very brash and all of these things, but John tends to be tenderhearted. Just like I said, in the upper room, John was the one leaning on Jesus, trying to be as close to Jesus as he could. So I imagine more than likely that at the cross, Mary was there just absolutely distraught, and John was there consoling her. Jesus looks down and says, woman, behold thy son. And in what they were doing, in the culture of the time, there was a great emphasis upon caring for family. There was. And it was a patriarchal society. You know, a lot of the people go on about how today the society is patriarchal and all of these things, and the feminists are talking about this. No, it really was back then. And the men were responsible for caring for the family. If the father passed off the scene, then the son would take in the mother and all the rest of the family, and he would care for the rest of the family. You know, that we read about the birthright and things throughout Scripture, and what a blessing it was, you know, to be the oldest son, because you got the double portion of inheritance, and you got the family business, you got all of these things. But you also got the responsibility that came with it. If the father passed off the scene, now you're the man of the house. And you're responsible. It doesn't matter if you're married and you have your own family, you're responsible to make sure all of your sisters and your mother and all of them are cared for. And so as Jesus is hanging upon the cross, he looks down at John and he says to Mary, he says, behold thy son. And he looks at John and says, behold thy mother. And what he's doing there, he's saying, John, take care of Mary.
What about the, his stepbrothers? You know, yeah. Jesus had the brothers, mm-hmm. So it would be more closer, you know.
Right.
They were there on the cross, and maybe they just didn't believe in Jesus yet. Or...
Right. You're getting just a little ahead of me, but you're doing good. You're doing good. You see where I'm going here. And so with this, he looks at John. John's the one that's at the cross. John's the one that's been taken care of Mary and all. But with all of this, we know that Joseph was there at one point in time, right? You know, she was married to Joseph. And yes, she had other sons. There's a lot of teachings amongst the Catholics and different religions that Mary was the perpetual virgin. She never conceived, never had children. That's not what the Bible says. It says that her and Joseph came together, and it says he knew her not until Jesus was born. So yeah, that gives us a time frame. Afterward, they entered into a normal marriage relationship, had children, did everything just the same way as a normal married couple would do. We find other places where they went on to have children, and Jesus had several half-brothers, They were the sons of Mary and of Joseph. Okay? Several. We find that whenever Jesus was going down to Jerusalem to one of the feasts, that he tarried behind and his brothers went ahead of him. And they mocked and ridiculed him and said, "Hey, you claim to be somebody great. You claim to be the Messiah. If you're so great, hey, here's your opportunity. Everyone's gathered to Jerusalem. Go and declare yourself and be accepted by all of them." And so they were ridiculing him, saying, "We don't believe you're who you are. If you're who you're saying you are, this is your opportunity. Go show the world." And it says Jesus still tarried far behind, and he waited, and he went down later secretly. Okay, so we find his brothers were mocking and ridiculing him. But as far as Joseph goes, all of what you read throughout the Gospels, you never read anything about Joseph after Jesus was 12 years old in the temple, right? Remember, they go down to the temple at 12 years old. They leave, supposing that he's with some of the rest of the family. They go searching for him a day or two later, can't find him anywhere. They go back to Jerusalem, and he's in the temple, and he's instructing the instructors at 12 years old. That's the last time you read about Joseph. And so during Jesus' earthly ministry, you find that it seems like Mary is often with Jesus. You never read about Joseph anywhere, but it seems as if Jesus, being the oldest, being the one that is in charge within that culture and that society, he is the one that has taken up care for his mother. Now, sometimes the other brothers are there in different things, and so they are caring for her, but he's the one that's in charge of her. But for some reason, whenever he gets to the cross, he doesn't leave care of his mother to one of his half-brothers. We don't know what kind of a family relationship they had. And could you imagine being one of Jesus' half-brothers? Imagine being raised in the household with Jesus Christ. Now, with my three girls, they've got this thing with Emily, okay? They think that Emily's the favorite and that she doesn't get punished as bad as either of them ever did. They forget these things, okay? And so we have to have these conversations regularly. They're like, "Emily never gets in trouble." I said, "It's because she saw all the stupid stuff that you did and she doesn't repeat it." But I said, "Don't worry, she'll make all the same, she'll make her own mistakes." But anyway, there's that accusation. But could you imagine actually living with your brother being Jesus, who never sinned? Can you imagine? I remember the times that me and my brother would get in trouble together. I can remember the times that he'd get in trouble and I'd rat him out. Okay? And I can remember the other way around. Whenever I'd get in trouble, he'd rat me out. I can remember that. But imagine Jesus all the whole time. I mean, he never got spanked his entire time growing up. You know, he never got disciplined in any way. There was no grounding, no timeouts, none of that. Right? Because he never did anything wrong. He would have been I believe he would have been the perfect child. I mean, he didn't cry unless his nappy was dirty. Or if he was hungry or if there was actual need. You know what I mean? I mean, he would have been a perfect child. He was a child in every way, but he never sinned. And so anyway, there was animosity between him and his brothers. And Mary obviously knew who Jesus was, followed him faithfully, and that may have caused distance and separation. This is completely just conjecture here. But it may have caused some kind of separation in the family there to where they weren't there, or it may have just been that out of everyone that Jesus knew, it was his responsibility to know that his mom was taken care of, and John was the most responsible, the best candidate for that position, even over all of his brothers. Not saying there was anything wrong with them, but it was Jesus' responsibility to see that she was taken care of, and John was the one that he wanted to do it. He got the opportunity to do so. And so the brothers weren't chosen. And for whatever reason, we don't know. The Bible leaves that completely open for interpretation, I guess. But like I said, those are a few of the options that it could have been. It could have been they're distancing themselves out of jealousy. It could have been just that they weren't to the place of responsibility where Jesus felt like putting them in trust. Another idea is if you think of the age, okay? Of course, they matured much sooner than what we have people maturing today. But at this time, Jesus would have been around 33 years old, right? He had brothers, but he was the oldest, so all of his brothers would have been younger than him. So maybe they weren't in the place in life yet where they could honestly take care of her because they were still young. And we don't know the age of any of the disciples, but maybe John had the maturity. We don't know how old he was. He could have been 50. He could have been 25. The Bible doesn't say. And so for whatever reason, Jesus does put John in charge of taking care of Mary. And it says that he takes her into his own home, and she stays there. He takes responsibility and cares for her throughout the remainder of her life. In verse 27, from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. Now, by the way, with Jesus' brothers, we've looked at this, and we'll see more about it in the book of Acts. But one of Jesus' half brothers later became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Whenever Jesus ascended from the dead, or not ascended, whenever he resurrected from the dead, he sought out James specifically and appeared to him. And it actually has it listed the way that it lists it in Scripture. It says that he appeared to all the disciples and James also. And so he specifically sought out James, showed James, because maybe James was the one who was the most open opponent to Jesus out of all his brothers. Maybe. I don't know. This is just my thoughts. And so maybe he was one of the most vocal ones that said, "You're not really who you say you are. You're just my brother." I mean, how would you think your brother going around saying, "Yeah, I'm the Son of God." Yeah, right. That would be hard to swallow, wouldn't it? And so anyway, he may have been one of the ones most openly opposed to Jesus, but after Jesus resurrected, he appeared to him, and it doesn't appear that James ever doubted it after that. He became one of his most adamant followers. And so he went from being Jesus' brother to being Jesus' disciple, to being a follower of Jesus. What would it take you to make that leap from being a brother of to being a disciple of? I mean, that would be... But I'd say the resurrection should do that. Should. And so anyway, they saw him resurrected. And so anyway, John took Mary into his own home. He cared for her as his own mother. And now think about this with John and with all the rest of the disciples. Because this could have went two different ways. How is it whenever we go through something, we've often got two different ways of looking at it. We can look at it in a positive or negative, right? And so all of a sudden, John has the responsibility to take care of someone else's mom. That's a big responsibility. Miss Anna works with a nursing home down in Edwardstown. And it's a big responsibility of taking care. Of course, I don't think Mary was elderly at this time, okay? But it had been a big responsibility taking care of elderly people. And John kept her in his home for all this time and provided for her and all these things. And so John could have looked at this as being an honor, or he could have looked at it as being a burden, right? And so imagine John as Peter and Paul and all of them are going out into all these foreign lands and preaching the gospel and planting churches and doing all these things. And John's like, "Well, I got this boat anchor back here. I got to take care of Mary." Right? You could have looked at it that way and said, "Look at what magnificent ministries they have. Look at all the gospels they've written. Look at all the things that they've done. And I'm left here taking care of Mama." That's one way they could have looked at it, right? But imagine the rest of the disciples as well. The disciples are looking around. Peter looks over at Thomas and says, why didn't he choose me? Right? Says, "Have I not been faithful? Am I not responsible enough, trustworthy enough that he could have given me that responsibility?" Yeah, John's a favorite. Right? And so they could have done that. We don't find any evidence that they ever did. But these are the human reactions, the emotions often associated with this. And so they could have felt like they were slighted because they weren't chosen, but it doesn't seem they ever felt that way. John didn't feel like he received a lesser ministry or felt like he was shorted because Mary was that boat anchor holding him in Jerusalem, right? But it's a good lesson for us that we would all do well to accept the place that God puts us in to serve him. We always have this idea of comparing our lot to everybody else's. You know, you've got the pastor of a small country church saying, "Well, why can't I be the pastor of a big congregation?" Right? Or you've got the one who's just doing their little part, and they're praying and they're giving and they're doing little works around the church and things, and saying, "Well, my job's not very important. I'm not doing really that much for God." But the thing is, everybody has a different position. The Bible compares it in one place, well, several places actually, that we are a body in Christ, that everyone has their own position. Everybody has a different part. And one part of the body is not jealous of the other. You know, I've got fingers, I've got toes, and I'm very glad for each one of them. I take them for granted. But just like your big toe, for instance, this is often a good illustration. Your big toe, you take it for granted. Do you ever really think about your big toe? Until you kick something. About the time that you get up to go to the toilet in the middle of the night and you walk around the corner of the bed and you kick it.
That's not your baby toe.
And then all of a sudden, that's the most important toe in the world, isn't it? And so with any of these things, it is all important. I don't want to do without a single one of them. And so we've all got different places, different positions, and we would do well to accept whatever place that God puts us in without comparison. Because, you know, we could be jealous of, okay, what about that person, what they're doing in their ministry and their abilities, and they've got these qualities and they've got all of these things going for them. Well, they've got their own share of problems too. And then they're probably comparing themselves to somebody, and it's defeating. That's not what we should be doing. And I believe that Jesus picked the 12 disciples because each of them had their own set of abilities, their own strengths, and their own weaknesses, and every single one of them fit into God's plan perfectly. He didn't choose 12 Peters. Could you imagine what happened if he had 12 Peters? That would have been a mess, right? But he needed one. Could you imagine what it would be like if there was 12 Thomases? Sometimes, you know, maybe he felt like there was 12 Judases. I don't know. But could you imagine what it would be? But each one of them had their own strengths, their own personalities, and each one of them served God in a specific way. And, you know, we can look through scriptures and we can think of, you know, what happened to all these other guys? What happened to Thomas and Bartholomew and all these other guys? You know, Judas, not Iscariot. That's the only thing you know about him is that he wasn't the betrayer, but he was still Judas. What happened to all them? They're not written in scripture, but we've got Peter and we've got John and we've got Matthew. They all wrote gospels, right? What happened to the rest of the guys? But I guarantee you, each one of those were faithfully serving as well. They had their own places. They may not have been the letter writers. They may have been the ones who were out there working hard rather than laboring hard and teaching all this doctrine. They may have been the ones out there that was really going out doing other things. There's several directions that the Bible doesn't even show us that the gospel, we know that it spread, but we don't have the account that Paul ever went in that direction. Well, who did? Well, maybe it was some of these other disciples. And so everybody has their own place, their own position. And so it's not for us to compare or for us to be jealous of somebody else's place that they're in serving God, whether it's preaching to thousands or whether it's ministering in the background. Be happy with where God's put you, wherever it is. And so down in verse number 28 now, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it up one hyssop and put it to his mouth." So Jesus had fulfilled every prophecy so far. Okay, he had done what he had come to do and fulfilled every prophecy concerning his life. Last week we pointed out that just the time on the cross, just those few hours he was on the cross, he fulfilled about 28 prophecies. Just a short amount of time. And even if you take that from a statistical point of view, that's impossible. Statistically. You go into mathematics, probability and statistics and things, that is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Okay? So Jesus fulfilled 28 prophecies just in the time that he was on the cross. And so there was nothing left for him to do. And so, like I said before, John doesn't record the thief and his conversation with him, along with several other things. If we were to cover everything that went on the cross, if we went through all four Gospels and put them all together and covered every event, we would be here for several years, okay, in this study. There was a lot in there. But John leaves out several of these details. John even says later on at the end of his Gospel here, that he supposed that if he would have written everything that Jesus done in the time of his ministry, that the world itself could not contain all of the books that had been written. And so John's just giving the highlights, so to speak. And he doesn't tell about like the conversion of the thief and several of these things. And so anyway, Jesus knew in these verses, he knew that he had finished what he had came to do. In Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse 2, it says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." And so he saw the goal in mind. He saw what he was headed for. And because of the joy that was set before him, what was the joy that was set before him? That was salvation of the lost souls. That was reconciling mankind with God. That's what he set out to do. And so for that joy, for some reason, it brought him joy to think of me in heaven. That's amazing. It was joy for him. And so anyway, for the joy that was set before him, he went through all of these things. He endured the cross, and he accomplished everything that was prophesied. He left no prophecy unfulfilled. And so he got to this place. He finally cried out, "I thirst." And they came to him with vinegar. Now, if you read in the other Gospels, you find out that they had brought him vinegar mixed with gall before. And gall was a bitter, basically it was a poison, okay? And they would give it to the dying criminals as somewhat of a painkiller. I don't know, you could compare it, I guess, to a narcotic. It would kind of put them out of their mind a little bit. But it would dull the pain. And he refused it the first time they offered it to him, because he hadn't accomplished everything that he was meant to do yet. He wasn't going to take the painkiller and not be able to take the full punishment of the cross, I guess you could say. He still had several things that he had to say, several things he had to do. He had to take care of Mary. He had to pardon the thief. You know, he had to state these different things that was prophesied. But now that everything was done, he was finally, he said, "I thirst." And so they came with this gall and vinegar mix, and it was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. He's like, "This is the only thing I have left." The only thing, because in Psalm chapter number 69, I'll turn over there, you can if you'd like. And it's amazing how precise the prophecies were. They're not just broad generalizations. The Messiah will come, they'll kill him, and they'll put him in the ground, and he'll raise up. No, they specifically say how he's going to die, what's going to happen while he's dying. Like I said, 28 different prophecies about his time on the cross. So in Psalm chapter 69 and verse number 21, it says, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That's pretty specific. Vinegar and gall together. And that's what they offered him. So the first time he refused it because it wasn't time yet. But he had to take the gall and the vinegar because it was prophesied. And so he said, "I thirst." They offered it to him. They gave it to him. And as soon as he received it, as soon as he received it here, it says that in verse 30, "When he had therefore received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost." Last prophecy to be fulfilled. I've accomplished everything. All the way down to drinking the vinegar. And he gave up the ghost. Now, as we see here in verse number 30, there's another important thing to point out. He pronounced that it is finished. Now, the original term, the original word that he said there, that's translated "it is finished," was an accounting term. I'm not going to attempt to pronounce it, okay? But anyway, it was an accounting term, and it means paid in full. You know, you ever have a debt, and you get paid the last payment, and you take the stamper, and it's paid in full. Okay, that's basically what it was. He said, he said, "Paid in full. It is finished. This is complete, in total." And even this in itself, it's very important that we get this, because sin's debt was paid in full. And if it's paid in full, you don't have to go back and make further payments, right? So, for example, if I were to buy a car, good morning. So if I was to buy a car, I take out a loan at the bank, I make my final payment on it, they mark it paid in full. Do I still go back each month and pay more on it?
No.
That would be insane, wouldn't it?
Big time. Unless,
but,
unless you're so used to paying that you haven't covered
it. Well, hopefully the bank would be honest enough to say, "Wait, you paid that off last month. We're not taking your money, right?" But this is what religion does. Is Christ said, "Paid in full. I have paid the entire debt, the entire cost." And then religion says, "Keep coming back and making payments. Keep coming back and doing more works. Keep coming back and making further offerings and sacrifices and sacraments and doing all of these other things to add to the salvation." Whenever Jesus says, "I done it all." That's what he's saying here. Whenever he says, "It is finished. It is paid in full." He says, "Complete." And then we go back and we try to add to it. We say what Jesus done wasn't good enough, it wasn't far enough, it didn't do enough, so now I've got to come and I've got to add my good works to it. I've got to come and add my religious duties and rituals and ceremonies. I've got to do all these other things because what Jesus did wasn't good enough. Did you hear that? What Jesus did wasn't good enough. That's blasphemy, right? And that's... Go ahead.
When was that introduced, you know? Or who brought it in?
Well, it's been something that's occurred in religion from the beginning. That's what the Jews were doing at the time that Jesus was there, during the time at Jerusalem, that God had introduced and said, here, this is what I want you to do. And they started adding on to it. What God gave wasn't good enough, and they started adding to it. Jesus died on the cross. He said, paid in full. It is finished. And then people started saying, hey, wait a second. That's not good enough. He didn't do enough. And they started morphing it, I guess you could say. They started adding to it over the centuries and getting it more and more and more and more and more. And with many religions, just for instance, within the Catholic religion, they keep having further councils and further councils and further councils, adding more and more and more rulings whenever Jesus said it was finished. And he closed out the canon of Scripture a long time ago, but they're still adding to it. And so that is one thing that we've been learning on Wednesday nights, is that that Jesus is enough, that he is sufficient, that we don't have to add to it. We don't have to put more on top of it. But we find out, just like I said, in Wednesday nights, in the book of Galatians and the book of Romans both, that both of those groups were guilty of, even at that time, trying to add to the grace of God and add their own merits and their own works to the grace of God. And so the Apostle Paul was writing to those churches saying, wait, you're going astray already. So he was trying to correct it while the Apostle Paul was still alive. And so where did it start at? It started all the way back then. And true Christianity, biblical Christianity, has been trying to do its best to hold fast to the Scripture and correct whenever these things are going astray, because we have a natural bent, a natural desire to want to earn it, to want to put some of the responsibility on ourselves. And that's one reason why Christianity is not well accepted amongst so many people, because it takes self out of the picture. It's just like whenever the religious leaders came to Jesus and said, what good thing must I do? I think me and Chris were talking about this last night. The religious leaders were coming to Jesus saying, what good thing must I do? Because they wanted to do something. You know, you go all the way back to the Tower of Babel. They were doing something. You know, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The people of Babel said, hey, let's build a tower. Let's circumvent God. And let's do it on our own merits. And so that's how mankind's done all along, is God has one way and man says, nah, I'll do my own. That's where it's all come from. And so as Jesus was upon the cross here, he said, it is finished. And like I said, it's an accounting term, meaning paid in full. I've done all there is to do, every bit of it. Nothing you can add to it. Nothing more to be done whatsoever. Nothing. And so that was in verse 30. And so he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And so this was his victory cry. He had succeeded in paying the sin debt for all mankind, as was planned from the beginning. And now I want to make it clear, he paid the sin debt for all mankind, for whosoever will. However, it's only good for those who accept it. There are those out there that said, oh, Jesus died for all mankind, so everybody goes to heaven. Peace, love, happiness, kumbaya, everything's great. Right? But that's not the way that it is. Because even with the same thing, I could have a wealthy businessman that just takes a liking to me, okay? I can have a huge debt at the bank, and he'd tell me, I'll give you the money to pay that debt. No, I've got this. The offer's good. The offer's there. I will pay your debt for you. No, I'm not taking your charity. I'm not letting you pay for that, and I'm going to continue working and paying for my own debt. That's the way Christianity is. Christ has infinite riches. He has the ability to pay every man's debt, but every man's still saying, I've got this. I'm going to pay for it with my good works. I'm going to pay for it with my own riches and my own abilities and all these other things. I'm going to trust in all of these other things rather than in God. And so that's what it has become. But Christ wants everyone to come, and he says he gives to every man freely. And so they've just got to accept it. Just the same way as if a wealthy person had offered to pay all of my debts, it's not going to be good until I accept it. A funny illustration for that would be, you go to pay one of your bills. You know, you go to pay your electric bill, your phone bill, something like that, and you have to prove your identity before you can pay it. You ever have to do that? And I heard someone ask one time, they said, why do I have to pay prove my identity whenever I pay my bills? Are there other people trying to pay them for me? And if they are, why aren't you letting them? Right? Because that's what I'm doing. I'm trying to pay my electric bill. Prove you're who you say you are. Why? As long as you get your money. Why should I? But that's the thing, is that we've got to allow Jesus to make that payment for us. And so he paid the sin debt for all mankind, just as it was planned from the very beginning, and he had made a way to restore what Adam had lost. And so the Jews thought that they had won whenever Jesus said it was finished. Satan thought that he had won in killing the Messiah, right? But in reality, Jesus knew that he had won by obeying God fully. We're always going to be on the winning side whenever we obey God. Okay? So he knew that he had won by obeying God fully. He had defeated religion. He had defeated the devil. And soon he was also going to conquer death. And so, as we move on to verses 31 through 33 here, it says, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs." So, the Jews and the religious crowd here were very careful here to keep all of their religious rituals. They were the very ones that demanded the death of Jesus, which was an innocent man, but they were greatly concerned that Jesus' body didn't stay on the cross during the Sabbath day. They have no qualms about killing an innocent man, but heaven forbid that he's still alive when the sun goes down. Isn't that crazy? And so anyway, they had to keep their rituals, they had to keep their traditions, and so the legs of the criminals would be broken to speed up the dying process. Because as they were crucified and hanging on the cross, they had to push themselves up to breathe. If you're stretched out in that method and hanging from your arms, it suffocates you. And so they would have to push against the nails in their feet to take every breath. You break their legs, they no longer push themselves up to breathe. They suffocate, they die. That was the process. That was what they were doing. And so the Jews said, hey, it's almost sundown. It's going to be the Sabbath day. We can't have them still struggling for life on the cross. Let's speed this thing up. So it wasn't a thing of mercy whatsoever. It was, we've got to keep our traditions and our rituals. Break their legs. And so they broke the legs of the one criminal. They broke the legs of the other criminal. They came to Jesus. He was already dead. Why? He had given up the ghost, right? And so anyway, they wanted to make sure that he was buried before the Sabbath day. And you'll catch in this passage that we read that it mentions the preparation day. That was the day that the lambs would be slain for the Passover. We've talked about this before, but just kind of a review a little bit. With the Passover feast, you had the lamb. This was looking back at in Egypt, whenever the Israelites were getting ready to be taken out. The firstborn was all going to be killed. And God said, for all the Jews, whoever believes, trust in the substitute lamb and your firstborn won't die. You see the illustration here. So kill the lamb and said, then he instituted the Passover that every year after that, they were to go ahead, they were to kill a lamb, reminding them of the substitute that died in place of the ones who were condemned, the ones who were supposed to die. And they had went over this year after year after year for hundreds of years, reenacting almost perfectly what Jesus was doing on this day. And so at the same time that the lambs, the Passover lambs, were being slaughtered, Jesus was on the cross and died. He was the substitute for mankind. And so anyway, the religious leaders, they could not see this. They couldn't see the similarities. They couldn't see what was going on. Now, to be a little specific about this here, it says that the day following would be the Sabbath. And this has gotten many people messed up, okay? This has got many people messed up in the time frame because they see Sabbath, they automatically assume Saturday, right? We've all heard of the term Good Friday, right? And they say that was the day that Jesus died, Good Friday. Because it was the day before the Sabbath day. So he had to die on Friday because the Sabbath is a Saturday. But it doesn't matter what kind of funny math you use, you cannot get 3 days and three nights between Friday evening at sundown and Sunday morning. Try as hard as you want to, you'll never get 3 days and three nights in there. It doesn't work. Okay? But this says that it was a high Sabbath. It was a holy day. And so the Passover, whatever day of the week it fell on, whether it was Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, whatever day the Sabbath fell on, it was a Sabbath. Okay? And the Sabbath was a, or the Passover was a Sabbath, was a holy day. It was a high Sabbath. So in a week, whenever there was a holy day, be it Passover or Pentecost, anything else, whenever there was a holy day, it was automatically a Sabbath. It was a high Sabbath, and that week had two Sabbaths in it. So basically, it was bank holiday. Okay? Don't mean to make light of it, but that's basically what it was. It was, everything was shut down. It was a Sabbath day. And so this week had two Sabbaths in it, and they had to make sure before this Sabbath day that all of them were dead. And so, like I said, this has confused many about the whole Good Friday thing. That's not whenever Jesus died. He did not die on a Friday, because that would make the Bible a liar. Mm-hmm. And so we see clearly he did not die on a Friday, because you're not going to get 3 days and three nights in between Friday evening at sundown and early on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And so, going back to the Passover here, it was required that the lamb be without spot, blemish, or deformity. They had to inspect the lamb. They had to search over the lamb. They had to keep it for certain days and observe the lamb and make sure that it was pure and without spot and without blemish. But why is that? Is the reason that Jesus had to be observed and inspected because of the lamb? No, the lamb was a picture of Jesus, so it had to be just as spotless and pure and without blemish as Jesus was. You can't have a defiled picture of Christ. And so they had to make sure that the lamb was without spot and blemish. And so anyway, Jesus, whenever he was on the cross, likewise being the Passover lamb, could not have a bone broken. And by the way, that was prophesied. I won't turn to these for sake of time, but in Exodus chapter number 12 and verse 46, Psalm chapter 34 and verse 20, Numbers chapter 9 and verse 12, it told that the Passover lamb could not have a bone broken. And likewise, Jesus could not have a bone broken. It was all prophesied. And John is careful to point out that fulfilled prophecy. But with the brutality of the Romans, they loved blood, they loved suffering, they loved death, right? And so with the brutality of the Romans, it is a miracle itself that they didn't go ahead and break his legs anyway. I mean, they've already scourged him. They'd already put a crown of thorns on his head. They'd already smacked him in the face and plucked out his beard and done all these other things. Why not just go ahead and break his legs too? That was a miracle in itself. But it was prophesied it would not happen, and it kept him from it. I can imagine those soldiers later on talking about, say, why didn't we just go ahead and break his legs? I don't know. I just didn't. But like I said, that's just me reading into that a little bit, but I can imagine it. And so this is just one more example of how perfectly all the Old Testament ordinances given by God illustrates God's plan from the beginning and God's control throughout the entire situation. God made it happen because it was his will. It was what he would have them to do. And none of these Roman soldiers had read the Bible, okay? They hadn't read the scriptures. They didn't say, oh, in Isaiah chapter number 53, it says that we need to do these things. No. God spoke it, and it was going to happen regardless of who knew about it, right? And so God was still in control. And so we often forget that God is in control. Yes, we can thwart his plans by our own desires and by our lack of regard for him. We say, I want to do what I want to do. And God says, okay, I'll let you sometimes. But God's still always in control. When we desire his will and his plan, he will make it happen. Mm-hmm. And so don't ever discount God, his powers, and his abilities in our lives. Amen. Don't think that the world system, the government, or whatever else that you've got going on in your life is able to suppress God in your life, that he is able, or that those situations are able to counteract God. We often have our circumstances being more powerful than God himself. That's not the case. No. So does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at this morning? Yeah. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a little break before the next service. Dear Lord, we come to you once again this morning. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We thank you for this day that you've given us, Lord, for this time in your word. Lord, we just pray, ask you, Lord, just to help us to see the scenes of the cross afresh in our minds and in our hearts and realize what you've done for us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to see that you did pay it all, that you've paid this in debt for us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to glory in that and Lord, to rejoice in the fact that you did it, Lord, and not put it upon ourselves, Lord. I just pray, Lord, thank you so much that you're willing to bleed and die for me to pay that debt that I never could pay, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, ask you to be with our church family here today. I just pray be with our time and our fellowship, Lord. Anyone who's still on their way out, Lord, I just pray you watch over them. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, we do love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.